For those of you who don't know me, or maybe some of you just don't remember me, I know that's a thing. My name is Eric Sears. I work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on the CMU campus just downtown. I'm also half a church secretary, so some of you might have received emails from me. My wife is the other half, so you may have received emails from her as well. I just wanted to thank Pastor Steve before we get started for giving me this opportunity, and I'm really excited to be able to speak with you guys today. So let's get started. So the more I read the scriptures, the more I realize that they're communal. So they're for the people of God, and they show the people of God what it means to be the people of God. And so even if we just look at the New Testament, right? So all the Gospels and Acts, most people believe that they're written to churches in a specific kind of geographical area that are all kind of undergoing the same thing. The same is true of all the letters. Particularly Paul's letters are written to churches undergoing specific situations. And even the ones he writes to individuals are actually dealing mostly with how to handle the problems that are in the community. We even get to the last book of the Bible, right, the book of Revelation, and we see that's addressed to seven different communities, seven different churches in Asia. And so the conclusion I come to is that they have to be for the people of God, and they're for the people of God to understand what it means to be the people of God. They reveal God, they reveal his character, they reveal his motivations and his desires. And for people who claim to worship that God, who claim to love that God, these things have implications. Right? So the scriptures tell a story, and that story starts with the whole world. And we read and we hear the poetic repetition in the beginning, it is good, it is good, it is good. But we turn just one more page, and suddenly things start going really bad. Sin, evil, brokenness enter into humanity. And we keep reading to see that God chooses a people, calls a people for himself, only to watch that very same people crucify the Son of God. Right? It seems to be a disaster. And yet, ironically, it's in that moment that we find hope. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that is good news. And we keep reading and we see that good news gets spread around the whole world. And that's where we find ourselves today, even, right? As a community that celebrates that good news, that declares that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead. It's the very thing that defines us. It's the very thing that we celebrate every Sunday morning. And yet, despite that, I see a problem in a lot of churches and a lot of church communities. And that's that we let division run rampant in the church. And just to kind of prove the point, I looked up some things on social media. And a guy named Thom Rainer actually did a survey. And he asked people to share stories of church divisions. And so I want to share some of his favorites with you. So the first is that there is a church, and there is a church-wide argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Yeah. I don't think we'll have that problem. So that's good. In another church, the entire congregation argued, and actually had to go to a congregation-wide vote, of whether to remove a clock that was in the sanctuary. Yeah, can you imagine the entire congregation, like, all in favor, removing the clock. Please keep that clock up there. Just, you know. In another, there's a 45-minute argument over what size of filing cabinet to buy. One, two, or three drawers. So I imagine each side got 15 minutes to present their argument. You know, like one drawer is clearly the best. At another church, someone in the congregation started a petition to have all church staff be clean shaven. I don't know what's up with beards in churches, but that seems to be a common point of division. And finally, and this is my favorite, there is a church where it was discovered that the church budget was off by 10 cents. And 10 cents start an entire argument until, like, half an hour in, somebody finally decided, I'll just donate 10 cents to end the argument. Yeah, hopefully we don't have that problem. 10 cents, not worth the argument. Now, these are funny examples, right? But if division in churches can occur over beards and clocks and dimes, what happens when real issues come up? Right? What happens when the church budget is off by thousands of dollars? What happens when somebody demands their own way? They have to take the clock down. What happens when somebody wrongs us? When somebody says something that actually deeply hurts us? And the sad fact is that most people just leave. Most people, when they encounter these problems, they don't know what to do, and so they just leave the church. And they try and find another congregation or another fellowship somewhere else, and they hope that that one's perfect. And the truth is that that's never going to happen. They're never going to find the perfect place. And I don't actually think that leaving is what the scriptures would teach us to do. So today I want to look at a piece of scripture that actually models healing from division. It's actually one of my favorite pieces of scripture because it's alive with tension and conflict and has life and death implications. And so if you're able, will you please stand with me as I read Paul's letter to Philemon? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your house. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all the saints and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could command you to do what is right, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is I, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ. And I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Thank you. You can be seated. So before we dive in to the text today, I kind of wanted to highlight the occasion for its writing. And so we have three kind of main characters, main people, if you will. So we have the Apostle Paul. So he's the apostle, the person who's been sent to the Gentiles. He's been preaching all around the Roman Empire. And he's writing to a man named Philemon. And most people think that Philemon came to be a follower of Jesus through the Apostle Paul's ministry, most likely in Ephesus, and that he returned to his home in Colossae and started a church. So we read that Philemon is the leader of a house church, and Paul actually includes them in his address to the church in your house, he says. But we also actually learn that Philemon is a slave owner, and one of his slaves, Onesimus, has actually run away. And so most scholars think that there is some conflict between Onesimus and Philemon, and Onesimus kind of steals some money maybe, and runs. And in that time, he either runs to the Apostle Paul intentionally, or he comes upon Paul, and Paul has been imprisoned. And during Onesimus' time with Paul, he becomes a follower of Jesus. And now Paul is actually sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And this has huge implications, right? Because Philemon, as the slave owner, as the slave master, right, has every right to just kill Onesimus on the spot. And so we imagine, right, Onesimus walking back to Philemon, clutching, right, this small letter that Paul has written. And Paul is asking, Philemon, will you accept Onesimus back, not as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother? And so it's fraught with tension. And in the background also, right, there's the other workers of the gospel, right? So it's Paul and Timothy. And at the end, he sends all the people who give thanks for Philemon and say hi. And then there's the house church in the background, right? So this is not only is it a house divided, right, between master and slave, but it influences the congregation, the people of God that Philemon is leading. And so I want us to feel more of the tension of the text. So sometimes we read the Bible and we don't feel it very much. We just kind of read it and are like, cool, Paul says some stuff, it's nice. So I'm going to read the letter again, and half of you are going to kind of be like for Team Philemon, and half of you are going to be for Team Onesimus. And so I'm going to reread the letter, and whenever I say something good about, you guys will be Philemon. Whenever I say something good about Philemon, you guys are going to clap. And whenever I say something good about Onesimus, you guys are going to clap. And so I want us to feel the division. I'll read a sentence and I'll point out, I'll give you cues of when to clap. So clap loudly. I just want to tell you, Pastor Steve didn't believe that you were going to be able to do this. He said I would have to egg you on a lot. So I want you guys to make Pastor Steve believe in you. I want him to watch this video and just say, like, wow. All right? So if you don't do it for me, do it just to make Pastor Steve believe, all right? All right, so Paul to Philemon, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith in the Lord Jesus. Yeah. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could command you to do what is right, I would prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ. And I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a while, that you might have him back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a beloved brother. He is very dear to me, and even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Perfect. That was excellent. Yes. I think Pastor Steve will believe. So that was excellent. And on top of that, don't we feel the tension a little bit, right? Like we have half the room cheering for one side and half the room cheering for other. This could be like a great sporting event, other than that it's a lot more tense even than that. So the question I wanted to ask today as we dive into Paul's letter to Philemon is, what gives Paul the right to ask so much of Philemon? Right? Paul is asking that Onesimus be welcomed back, right? No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Right? That's a big thing to ask. Paul, in many ways, has no right to ask that of Philemon. And I think we actually see Paul modeling three answers to that question. And I believe that each one of those answers, Jesus actually stands in the background. Paul is looking at what he's seen in Jesus, and particularly Jesus' cross and resurrection, and he's just living that out and encouraging Philemon and Onesimus to live that out. So as we continue today, I'm going to go through kind of the three reasons of why Paul can ask so much of Philemon. And the first reason that Paul is able to ask Philemon to welcome Onesimus back as a brother is because they're family. But they're not flesh and blood family, right? They're family because they follow Jesus, right? And it's Jesus is the model of family. And that's the first point in your bulletin. Right, as we read throughout the letter, right, we see that Paul calls Philemon a brother. He says, "I have received much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother." Right? And then later at the very end of the letter, he'll encourage, right, saying, "Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord." So Paul and Onesimus have this new relationship. They have this brother relationship, right, because they're both followers of Jesus. But the same is also true of Paul and Onesimus, right? Paul is able to say, "Onesimus is my very heart, right? He has become my son in my imprisonment, right? I'm sending back my very heart to you." So now Paul and Onesimus also experience this family relationship that comes from following Jesus, right? The followers of Jesus have this paradigm of family. And now Paul is saying, "Look, Onesimus and Philemon, you two are also family. And I want Onesimus to be welcomed back as a beloved brother." And again, I think Jesus stands in the background of all of this. I think of Jesus' teaching, right, where he declares very boldly in front of a large crowd, "Who is my mother, my sister, and my brother, but those who do the will of God?" As we see Jesus, he redefines family, and he redefines family around himself, around those who follow him, and around those who do the will of God. And so if Philemon and if Onesimus are both followers of Jesus, then they're no longer master and slave, but brothers. And that's so, so important, and so many implications for the tension in this situation. Now, I know the family paradigm is a little bit of a strange thing, particularly maybe in modern America. So I just wanted to give an example of being encouraged by being a part of the family of God. And so I told you earlier that I work for InterVarsity on the CMU campus, and so it's my job to like hang out with college students and talk to them about Jesus and faith and living out their faith. But that means I'm a missionary to the college campus is my title. And when I first told my biological family, like my mom and dad, that I was going to do this, they were a little bit surprised. They're like, "Why?" to put it bluntly. I have a degree in chemistry from the School of Mines, and one of their first questions is like, "Well, why aren't you using your degree?" And I told them, "Well, I think that if I'm going to really follow Jesus, then even my vocation needs to be dedicated to Jesus." Like, that was just a decision I had made. And I think since then they've come to accept my decision, but I don't know if they've fully embraced it Let's say they know that it's what I do, and I'm not sure truly what they think about it. And yet, I come to this church. Lydia and I started coming to this church in, I think, December of this past year. So it's been, I don't know, like 6 months. And within that time, we've had some of you just in this congregation come and just encourage us and affirm us and just like are so excited about what's going on campus. You've told us that you believe that God is working in college students at CMU, and that he's working actually through us too, and that we get to be a part of that. And so it's been this amazing thing where some of you I hardly know, and yet you can come every week and you ask about what's going on, and you're encouraging and affirming. And the only reason that can happen is because we follow Jesus, and because Jesus redefines that relationship into being the family of God. So I know that I have been encouraged by being a part of the family of God. And so, moving on, the second reason that Paul can ask so much of Philemon is because Jesus actually, within the family, creates equality. And that's the second point in the bulletin, is Jesus models equality. Right? And so in this situation, right, the kind of social context is that we have Philemon, who is the slave master, right, up here socially. That means he's pretty wealthy if he has slaves. And then we have Onesimus, right, who's an outlaw. He's a runaway slave. And on top of that, he's most likely stolen something from Philemon. And we have Paul, who's a prisoner. And prisoners don't have much social standing, even in our society. And the same is true within the first century context. And so we read the letter, though, and we see that everything is upside down, right? It's the prisoner who can appeal, right, to the slave master for a runaway slave. And he can ask, right, that the slave master not exert any of the rights he has according to the law, but instead welcome back this slave and no longer count him as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And again, I think that Paul is modeling what he sees in Jesus, that Jesus is the model for this. I think of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, where he says, whoever wants to be the greatest among you must be a servant to all. Right? Jesus' ministry models this equality, and Paul is living this out. He's asking Philemon and Onesimus to live this out. Right? Again, Philemon has every right to just kill Onesimus on the spot. And yet Paul is able to say, no, he's a brother. That the title of slave master and slave no longer matter because you are followers of Jesus. And this is particularly true when we look at Jesus' cross and resurrection, right? That the Son of God not only became man, became flesh, right, but actually took death, encountered death, right? And then was vindicated in the resurrection. Like, that's what we celebrate. That's the definition of our community. And yet, right, that's a powerful statement of giving up your rights. It's a powerful model of lowering yourself and embracing others. Right? And I know that this is challenging to live out. I know that this is particularly challenging for me to live out. Particularly, you see, when somebody wrongs me, I have a really bad tendency to want to hold on to that. Right, there's a really sinful, broken part of me that when somebody wrongs me, I just want to kind of label them a jerk and be done with it. A particular example, actually, is so to be on campus, Lydia and I have to fundraise. And so when you start asking people for money, a lot of fears come up, and you have some interesting conversations. And so I had just started working for InterVarsity, and so I was kind of struggling to get my fundraising going. And I had gone, and I was talking with this family friend. So he's somebody that my family had known probably for about 10 years at this point, 8 to 10 years. And I asked him, like, will you consider financially supporting the ministry? And he said, well, I actually don't think that missionaries should fundraise. I think they should get a job, support themselves, and then do missions work on the side. And on top of that, I actually think you're wasting your degree and all of your mom's hard work. Like, that's what he told me. And it's just like, wow. Like, that was just, like, really insulting and hard. And I'd already been struggling with, like, fundraising and it just so much, like, there's so much tension there. And my immediate response is just to label him, like, a jerk and, like, just let that define the relationship, right? And there's a part of me, even, right, that was about 2 years ago, and there's still a part of me, right, that deep down just kind of wants to, like, remember that. And every time I see him, like, project that onto the relationship. But I look at what Paul is modeling in Philemon, right, that followers of Jesus are family, right, and followers of Jesus, right, are actually brought to be equals within that family. And I recognize, right, that the part of me that wants to just label him a jerk and say, and write him off, right, and say, you're a jerk, like, that's our relationship now, right, doesn't follow the way of Jesus, right? The way of Jesus is to say, well, you're still family, right, and you're actually not just a jerk, right? I actually have to lower, right, give up my own rights of being insulted, and seek reconciliation, actually. And that's actually the last point I want to look at today, is why can Paul ask so much of Philemon? And it's because Jesus models reconciliation. And so reconciliation, right, means the piecing back together of a relationship, right? And as we read this letter, right, if we could act it out, right, I can literally imagine Paul, like, reaching over to Philemon, right, and being like, Philemon, my brother, right, you've encouraged me, your love has encouraged me, right, like, you've gone on to lead this house church, how great is that? And he reaches over to Onesimus, and he says, Onesimus, my son, my very heart, right, you've helped me in my imprisonment, right? And so we imagine him reaching out, and then we imagine kind of pulling those two together, right, and saying, but you two, you're both followers of Jesus, so you must be brothers, right, and you must reconcile to one another, just as Jesus modeled, right? And again, that would be so hard, right? Every thing within Roman society says, no, Philemon, you should kill Onesimus. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, he stole from you, right? He ran away. Like, what nerve he has to come back to your household, right? And Paul is a prisoner. He has no right to ask this. And yet the way of Jesus is actually to pull these two together who are so distant in their division, right? They've hurt one another. And to pull them back together and to seek reconciliation. And it's so important to Paul that he does it in himself, right? He says, if Onesimus owes you anything, Philemon, right, like, I'll pay that back. Right? He gets really dramatic about it. He's like, I write this in my own hand, right? I imagine, like, almost like carving it in, right? Like, capital letters. Like, if he owes you anything, I will pay it. And then he throws in the subtle rhetorical wit of, not to mention you owe me your very self. Right? But it's so important to Paul that he's willing to actually take on the damage that was done by Onesimus leaving and say, look, I'll pay whatever it is. And again, I ask, why is Paul doing this? And again, I think Jesus stands in the background. And it's Jesus' cross and resurrection that stands in the background, right? The cross, we know, is the symbol of reconciliation between sinful man and God, right? And we know that as Paul, right, sees Jesus on the road to Damascus, that his ministry becomes about reconciliation. He can write that in other letters. So again, Jesus stands in the background, and the paradigm of the Christian community becomes one of family, one in which equality and reconciliation live and breathe and diffuse tension. And it's because that's what Jesus has modeled. And so at the beginning of this sermon, right, we We looked at kind of some humorous examples from other churches, right? Divisions caused by beards and clocks and budgets being off by a dime. But I asked, what happens when things get real? What happens when somebody really wrongs us? Or somebody insists on their own way? Or even right, if the church budget is off by more than 10 cents. And I think the way of Jesus and the way that the scriptures invite us into being a community is to model family. Right? And now, I'm an only child, so I never had to deal with siblings. But what a lot of people tell me is that having siblings is hard, right? That you fight a lot, and then, you know, later in life, you finally kind of reconcile once you're adults and mature. I don't know. Maybe that's true. I'm an only child. I don't fully understand it, but that's okay. But what if we as a community were to embrace that family, were to embrace being brothers and sisters because we follow Jesus? Wouldn't we be much quicker to seek reconciliation? Wouldn't we be much quicker to forgive somebody when they wronged us? Wouldn't we be much quicker even to ask for forgiveness? Wouldn't we be much quicker even to stay within a community, even when it was hard, even when there was tension, right? Even when it hurts? I look at Paul and his letter to Philemon. I look at what he encourages Philemon and Onesimus to do. And again, I just see Jesus in the background. I see Jesus inviting these two followers of his to reconcile and to be family. And I think that theme jumps out across all the generations of church history. It invites us, even today, to be a family and to be a community that celebrates Jesus, but also does not let division reign. So before we end today, I just want to address anyone listening who wouldn't consider themselves a Christian. Maybe someone like literally dragged you to church today. I know that's a thing. I'd just like to tell you what the church is. Like, what is it that you're here being a part of? And the church is a community of people that's defined by believing in Jesus. And it believes that Jesus died and rose again. So he came back to life. And in his death, right, sin, evil, brokenness, pain, whatever you want to call it, was condemned. It was defeated. Right? And in Jesus' resurrection, new life is offered. And that's what gives Christians hope. And that's what forms the Christian community. It's why we come together each week and celebrate Jesus and celebrate God and what he's done. I'd just like to tell you that you're welcome in this community. You're welcome to ask questions. You're welcome to explore who Jesus is. You're welcome even to challenge us when we get it wrong, when we don't seek reconciliation but live in division. You're welcome to observe and be a part. And if you'd like to know more about Jesus, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to one of the elders, or Pastor Steve will be back, I think, on Thursday. You can always make an appointment with him and talk to him. But yeah, I just want to tell you that you're a part of a community, and you can be a part of a community that's defined by Jesus and defined by the model of the cross and the resurrection. So yeah, let me just pray to close us, and then we can be done. So, Father, I just thank you for this community. I thank you for Living Hope Church, all that you're doing here. I thank you that we can be a community that celebrates you. I thank you that we can be a community that lives by following you, Jesus. I pray that we be a community that embraces the family paradigm. I pray that we are a community that embraces equality within the family. And I pray that we're a community that seeks reconciliation with one another, and that we don't let division division define this community, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.